So number 50, and again, we'll use that later in the service this afternoon, giving some thought, of course, at that right time to a consideration about our invitation, of course. You may have already noted in the bulletin, as well as on the wall behind me, that we'll take care of some questions and answers for the month of June in our service this afternoon. As always, we try to devote one of the lessons on the second service on Sunday to that particular matter. And for June, of course, that comes today. And we'll be looking at really but one question. It's a development of one that it seemed to me was a rather extensive one. I'll just go ahead and invite you to notice an introductory slide, and then I'll read that question, and we'll get right into the issues related to that one. But on this introductory slide, you will notice it takes the following form. We are so convinced that the Word of God is in fact that, meaning that it is the revelation of God to us, and thus it has answers to questions that you and I might pose and might in fact either ask or be asked of us. You'll notice about the latter part of that slide, there are many instances as you and I read through the Word of God that we encounter certain things in the New Testament, but we never saw them in the Old. They never occurred. You could mention synagogues. As frequently as they are found in the New Testament, we find no immediate and helpful reference to them in the Old Testament. Another one is the very subject of our discussion today. What about Pharisees and Sadducees? They are littered all over the gospel accounts. And in many cases, the book of Acts as well adds to that description. And we even see hints of another book, such as Philippians chapter 3. But one might ask, they weren't in the Old Testament. Who are these Pharisees and who are these Sadducees? And in what way do we encounter them? And so the question that's been asked is this one. What are the history and major beliefs of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? And so as someone asked that, it's our interest to at least give some consideration to that question this afternoon. And as you close that particular slide, we'll see if we can't do that together. I hope you have your Bible handy. And so as we begin to look at some of these references, we will begin with some basic facts. I mentioned a moment ago, we see references to these things in a number of places. The word Pharisee, either in the singular or in the plural, occurs approximately 100 times in the New Testament. By the same token, the word Sadducee, either in the singular or the plural, occurs 14 times in the New Testament. We clearly learn that it was a reference to certain religious groups, individuals who in fact banded together in a particularly recognized group and not only were well known, but actually had a fair amount of influence in the days of Jesus. May I point out that they often were a thorn in the side of Jesus. And by that I mean they would ask questions of Him, and they often were not terribly interested in the answers. They wanted to appear as if they were godly and appear as if they were those of pious and godly character. And quite often the Lord would challenge them in the sense that they needed to either change their way of behavior or change their understanding of something. In Matthew 16, beginning in verse 1, it's at that time the Lord particularly challenged the Pharisees. And He, in fact, said this to them, "You are able to discern the times of the sky." They could read elements of the weather. But He said, you can't discern the signs of the time. Now, it's not that they weren't able to. He said, you ought to know better than this. You can read the matters of the weather, but you cannot discern and apply to yourself that which would be the appropriate thing. As you can see furthermore in Matthew 3, verse number 7, we find them mentioned very early in the New Testament accounts. So it's not as if they developed in the New Testament. They were already present. That means we must go back prior to the book of Matthew in order to find the origination of these. But as I noted, you'll not read about them in the Old Testament, so it must have been after the book of Malachi, but before the book of Matthew. It's at that point we'll be able to cast a little bit of our interest in for the next little while this afternoon. I ask the following questions as you close that slide. What then was the origin of these groups? Where did they come from? And why might in fact they have arisen? Once we've answered that, we can then journey into some additional questions, not unlike those that were asked by the person who wrote the question. Let's first of all give some thought to the origin of these groups. And as we do that, we should probably begin this way. I've already given it away, in that it was after the Old Testament period, the writing period ended, but prior to the beginning of the New Testament period. The book of Malachi was written about 430 B.C., and that chronologically is the last of the Old Testament books. When you and I encounter then the coming of the Christ in the book of Matthew, we then realize that between 430 B.C. and basically the point we would consider the birth of Christ, somewhere these religious groups arose. On the slide, let's build in a few elements of history based on the book of Ezra and based on the book of Nehemiah. Thankfully, we just studied Ezra not that long ago in the Sunday morning Bible class. And so some of these things are probably at least somewhat familiar. But the people of God, namely the tribes of Judah as well as Benjamin, had gone into Babylonian captivity. They had been captivated there, and that duration lasted for some 70 years, according to Jeremiah chapter 25 as well as Jeremiah chapter 29. However, God had already foretold, and He made it known to them, that there would come a time when they would be allowed to be released and to be able to return from that captivity and to go back to the area of Jerusalem. In fact, just as surely as Jeremiah had said that, so too did Ezekiel. And the slide reminds us of this. Zerubbabel brought back a group in 537/538 B.C. And then Ezra brought back a group in 457 B.C. And then we also appreciate, of course, Nehemiah leading back a group somewhat later than that in 444 B.C. All the while, we now appreciate that God's word had come to pass. They were allowed to return. And although not all the people did, we now realize the effort and work ahead of them. Those that returned, they needed to rebuild the wall. And the book of Nehemiah has detailed that for us. They also needed to, of course, construct the temple, which they did in the days of Zerubbabel, completed, of course, in that effort of 516 and 515 B.C. Things sound wonderful at this point. Still no Pharisees or Sadducees. But isn't it true there were certainly some major influences on Jewish life? There were governmental policies to be understood in the area of Judea. There was the recognition of the Old Testament and its force in life. The issue now arises, what about the application of Scripture? It was to determine not only their religious service, but so many of those matters of the law of Moses touched upon their daily living. At this point, we can then imagine that there was some interest in figuring out ways in which to promote and continue that particular development. The central set of scriptures for any Jew was the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy. It was the law. And they were expected, of course, to not only know it, but to be faithful to it, to live in accordance to it. It clearly was given by Moses, Exodus 24, verse 4. That is to say, as God delivered it to Moses, Moses faithfully delivered it to them. Later in Deuteronomy 31, 9, it could one last time be stated about the law given by Moses. Don't you find it amazing that even Jesus joined in that discussion in John 5, 46, when He said, Moses wrote of Me, and He shared information relative and concerning to Me. It's at this point we should at least, I think, make this observation. You'll see it written about the middle of that slide. There are those who, even in our current day, believe that God also gave to Moses an oral law, separate and apart from the written one. You and I have no problem with the written one. We understand God had it written down. He ordered Moses to write it. But there came to be, in the opinion of some men, some people, the existence of an oral law in addition to that. And there are some books that testify to that. The Mishnah, contain supposedly this oral law. Could I remind each of us that that might be fruitful for reading, and it might even be fruitful for some helpful matters to aid one in interpretation. But the Old Testament does not set before us the reality of the matters related to this oral law. For that reason, we only should read that as a matter of something uninspired. In Matthew 15, verse number 2, it would appear that Jesus used that matter as a way to encourage them. For in certain cases of the oral law, they were reading things like they were in position not to contribute to their parents. It is korban. That is to say, it's a gift. And they were finding excuses whereby they needed not support their parents in the days later in life. That oral law will turn out to be an issue that aids us in understanding the Pharisees as well as the Sadducees. Speaking of that, our next slide will move us somewhat in that direction in this way. So one of those groups that was asked about in the question was the Sadducees. S-A-D-D-U-C-E-E-S, the Sadducees. The Sadducees are such that these are some comments I might make about not only their nature and their history, but that which they believed. They maintained a very strict adherence to that law of Moses in its written form. May I repeat that? They gave emphasis exclusively to the written form. In fact, they rejected completely the oral law. They did not perceive that that was, in fact, delivered from God. Now, I might say they did take this in such a way the pendulum swung rather notably in the other direction. You and I would be appreciative of their insistence on the written law, but that also meant they really gave little interest to the later Old Testament books. Remember, the Old Testament in its 39 books, the first five of them are the books of law, Genesis through Deuteronomy. What about the other books, the other 34 of them, starting with Joshua and going all the way to Malachi? The Sadducees, rather sadly, did not give much attention at all to them. In fact, quite little focus, at least on the whole. Their insistence and their suggestion relative to the five books was so strong that they rejected anything that they couldn't support directly in those first five books. You can well imagine, and probably your mind has already raced to at least a handful of scriptures in which we notice the New Testament will thus affirm the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in demons, nor did they believe in issues connected to the end of time. Later on, Paul will say in Acts 23, they didn't believe in the resurrection. Now we see why. They didn't think you could attach it directly to the first five books. You may recall Jesus told them they were wrong about that, by the way. Do you recall in Matthew chapter 22, that the Lord had conversation with the Sadducees and directly rebuked them? They asked Jesus, you might recall, or at least related to him the following. They spoke about a man who was married, but he died having no children. And then his brother married the man's widow, just as the Old Testament would have commanded. He again died without bearing any children. And that would happen through seven of those brothers. And their question to Jesus was this. In this life, she was married to all of them. In the resurrection, whose wife should she be? They thought they had the Lord trapped. They thought there was no reasonable answer to this. And you might remember what Jesus said, "Ye do greatly err, not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God." He told them up front that what they perceived to be the case was in fact incorrect. And to prove himself, he quoted from the book of Exodus and said, "That teaches of a resurrection." Don't you suppose that their mouth gaped open a bit as they heard the Lord rather sternly rebuke them and claim they didn't know the Scriptures or the power of God? And yet they thought that they were so acquainted with the earnestness and the fullness of those five books, and out of them, Jesus quoted and told to them, what about that text that teaches the resurrection? I will remind each of us, oh, how wonderful it is to hear Jesus speak with sufficiency and with directness that challenged them and certainly does you and me as well. The Sadducees directly opposed the Pharisees. The two of them didn't see eye to eye. I might point out that these Sadducees were tolerant of applying the law of Moses for practice in life, and certainly that sounds wonderful. But again, their highest priority was trueness to those five books of law and to the priestly system which those books teach. You and I remember the book of Exodus and those that follow it, which detail in great earnestness that priestly system through Aaron. And sure enough, they gave a great deal of emphasis to that system. As far as these Sadducees, by the time we arrive at the time of the Lord, they tended to be rather wealthy. They came from those well-connected. And that will, in fact, be a part of what we shall see shortly. I've already mentioned about the Lord rebuking them in Matthew 22, but now we make this observation. The Sadducees basically ceased shortly after the destruction of Jerusalem. When the Roman army destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70, you might remember then that that to which the Sadducees were so strongly connected, namely the temple, it was destroyed. Jesus said that it would be, and so it was. And with the destruction of that and all the priestly records and the priestly system that went with it, the Sadducees rather quickly faded away. And we really appreciate that they were lost at that point, at least in the major regard. Those comments about the Sadducees, I hope, have at least been consistent with our understanding in the Old Testament. But what about the Pharisees? Since I just listed about the Sadducees, this would be a good time to contrast, at least as we step through this, some of the things we see differently. I highlighted a moment ago that the Sadducees were so exclusively focused on that written law and did not accept the oral law. Look down this list to the Pharisees' pieces of information. They tended to be more zealous to maintain purity in life and separateness from influences that were of Gentile origin. They accepted fully the other Old Testament books, not just the law. But they accepted the oral law. They thought that it occupied a place which was at least comparable to that written law. And in many ways, they considered the oral law as important, if not even more so in some cases, than the features relative to the written law. I hope you'll pause with me and note the danger that would come with that. To think that there was an oral law never written down, at least in a way that was passed through by inspiration from God, and that somehow that was what was most important. Today, how dangerous would it be if we had to rely upon an oral law separate from this? Something that you would think would be connected to a person's understanding, something connected to the individual beliefs of an individual and not written down by the very inspired nature of God Himself. These Pharisees, they did accept the resurrection. They accepted teaching about angels. They accepted teachings about demons as well as the end of time. You can see again a large difference. It is somewhat amazing then to remember in Acts 23, when Paul was being questioned before the religious officials of the day, you recall with me the strategy that Paul employed. If you'd like to turn to Acts 23, it's easy to see the way he did it. In that place, as a part of that questioning, Paul arrived at the following matter. Verse number 6 reads like this. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee. The son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. as Paul was being questioned before this council, Paul perceived that some of the council members were Pharisees, other council members were Sadducees, and so he said, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm called in question. And immediately, they began to fuss among themselves, because part of them didn't believe in a resurrection, the Sadducees, and the other part did, the Pharisees. And as they fussed among themselves, they lost attention and focus on Paul. And thus you'll notice in verse number 9 it says, there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man. Again, in their fighting amongst themselves, they lost a bit of interest and intrigue in Paul. Wasn't Paul a very scholarly person to be able to play upon that distinction between them and use it to his personal advantage? That's one of the things, as you and I read the Scriptures, this history of Pharisees and Sadducees can at least help us understand. These Pharisees, as you can see on that slide, were such that they demanded an absolute adherence to traditions. Tradition meant a great deal to the Pharisees. You even see an example of this in Mark 7, beginning in verse 1. You may recall with me that it involved the washing of dishes. Now, you and I know today about washing dishes, but they, you may remember, were such that they thought it made you unclean if you partook in some way out of a cup or dish that had not been washed. And I don't mean just unclean in the sense you and I would think healthiness. It made you ceremonially unclean in their mind. And they questioned the Lord about this. You may remember Jesus had to correct them, or at least challenge them in that way as well. Many, many times Jesus rebuked the Pharisees. May I call to our remembrance Matthew chapter 23. It's a somewhat lengthy chapter, and through it we find the Lord addressing the Pharisees and doing so not only directly but with the strongest of language. He pronounced 7 woes upon them. He, in fact, described to them things like this. You search far and near, and you search in rather dramatic ways to find a convert, and you make him twice more a child of hell than you are. I suspect they didn't enjoy hearing that. Later on in that same chapter, he would describe them as whited sepulchers. You appear pious and righteous on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. That's what he said about their religion. You can only understand then why they had a rather great disdain for Jesus. He called them for exactly what they were. Aren't you thankful that the Lord does that? He simply describes and tells things the way that it is. May I point out that a moment ago I commented that the Sadducees somewhat ceased to be shortly after Jerusalem's destruction. The Pharisees were better suited to continue their existence. And so they adapted more notably, and they adapted in a far more easy fashion than did the Sadducees. Today is my understanding that those who profess to be Jews are far more in the category of what we would call Pharisees as opposed to Sadducees, meaning their interest in the oral law, their interest in various and sundry things that would be consistent with Pharisaical teaching. So far, this origin, as well as the understandings that have gone with this, bring me to a point of conclusion, a point in which we can kind of devote a fair amount of time to wrap up some things. The study has not only been a matter that's helpful, but there's a few more things that I've chosen to share, at least in the form of these conclusion statements. These Sadducees and Pharisees arose in that interbiblical period between Malachi and Matthew. They gained a great deal of earnestness, and even readings that you and I might make about times between those testaments point us in the reality of the beginning existence of them. You may have read, and I've even commented in some lessons about the days of John Hyrcanus and the Maccabees. By that time, the understandings that would lead to these Pharisees and Sadducees was well in place. And that, I might say, is less than 150 years before the actual birth of Jesus. They often contended with Jesus, meaning that what the Lord taught contradicted in one way or another what they themselves had been teaching. Quite often, they were known for their appearance. The Pharisees were said more than once they would lead long prayers in public just so that they could be heard. They wanted the appearance of righteousness, but inside, it really wasn't that way. Jesus, on one occasion, again there in Matthew 16, would say to them, "You give earnestness to what you hear them teach, but not so much what you see them do." They were hypocrites. They would say one thing, but live in a different way. And the people, those that were earnest at least, had little regard and respect for that kind of thing. That's why 7 times in Matthew 23, Jesus called them hypocrites. He spoke to them directly in that very strong language. Today, as you and I think about at least some good things we can take out of each one of them, as far as the Sadducees, they did give attention to what was written. And by that, I mean the first 5 books of the Old Testament. So that at least is to their commendation. Now, sad to say, they didn't always interpret that rightly, for even those books spoke about a resurrection, but they had not appreciated it. But of course, sad to say, they did not use the latter books of the Old Testament. They did not see them as inspired, I should say inspired or useful. The Pharisees did have an interest in purity. It wasn't always from the heart, but at least an interest in it, and surely today, you and I have an interest in what's written, and we too must have an interest in purity. Didn't Paul tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:22, "Keep thyself pure"? It could be then that because of that issue in purity, what about if we look the other side of the coin? On the Sadducees' part, they didn't cling to all that God had written. It's true, God inspired the first 5 books of the Old Testament, but He inspired the last 34 books as well. He, in fact, put into place matters in the life of Joshua and so many that would follow him. That, too, must be of high regard. And Jesus and others would quote from those latter books, and we see in them references to the Christ, references, of course, to the things which God revealed. What about the Pharisee side? And at least this negative observation. They, rather sadly, elevated traditions of men equal to or above the revelation from God. You and I can think about the dangers in which that has happened even in more recent times. When you see the writings of John Smith or the writings of others, I should say Joseph Smith, and they have been elevated above that of Scripture. And that has, of course, led people astray and not been pleasing to the God of heaven. Our consideration of Pharisees and Sadducees leads me to make one final observation. These weren't the only two recognized groups. They clearly are the most common and those that we see the most. But there are isolated references that make us realize that there were other groups, Zealots, Essenes, and others. And surely in light of them, you begin to appreciate that they wouldn't have agreed with the Sadducees or Pharisees on everything, and they themselves had issues in one way or another that certainly were challenged by Jesus on more than one occasion. As you look at that conclusion slide then that's before you, we'll close our lesson in exactly that way and extend the invitation in a form like this. When you and I come then to read in the New Testament and we encounter Sadducees and Pharisees, we find in them a history of individuals who had connection to God but didn't have it all right. We today also would desire to have connection to God, but to appreciate a right division of His Word, we are so thankful, no doubt, that in the Lord's teaching to the Sadducees and Pharisees, we can often find the correct viewpoint on a lot of the material we discover in the Old Testament and the principles that aid us even in light of our living today. If you're not a faithful New Testament Christian, and by that I mean that you have never, in one sense, obeyed the gospel, why not do that today? believing Jesus as the only begotten Son of God, the Messiah sent from heaven to redeem the souls of men. Repent of those sins, for they separated you from God. Make confession of the greatest name that there's ever been. The name in Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11, whereby every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And finally, be buried in baptism for the remission of your sins. If you'll do that, it won't make you a Pharisee, it won't make you a Sadducee, it will make you a Christian. And that's what's important. But if you have become a Christian at some point, but maybe over the course of time, you have become to live a life that is no longer pleasing and acceptable, and there could be any number of reasons as to what might have brought you to this point, but none of them are good reasons, then you need to come back to the Lord. Won't you confess those sins and won't you repent of them? We'd be honored to surround you with support and encouragement and love this afternoon. A song of encouragement has been chosen, and if at this time we could be of some assistance or help, we'd be delighted to do that. While together we stand and while we sing.